But Tom will treat you so many ways, you'll have to like one of them. Hopefully we treat you good enough. Did y'all hear that Sister Wilkins passed away? Yeah, Sister Wilkins passed away. We don't know yet when the viewing's going to be or the funeral. We'll keep everybody informed. We need to remember to pray for her and her family, for the Wilkins family. It's going to be a loss. We have quite a few people gone. Where's my wife? Laura, help me where, Laura, Sister Durham. Laura, where was everybody scattered out today? We had some in a youth meeting. But who were they again? Doug and Yvonne are in Oklahoma. Who's sick? Cindy sick. All right. Okay. All right. Let's see. So we have quite a few people gone, and there's some here that's not feeling good. Pray for me. My head's all plugged up. I can barely remember my name right now. So I told my wife, I said, oh, it's going to be an interesting Bible study. But God will help us, won't he? God's still on the throne. And I appreciate y'all's faithfulness. Turn over to 2 Timothy. I appreciate what Brother Smith has been working on. That's the exact thing that attracted me to the body. I'd been looking for answers in the religious world for years and never was really satisfied with the understanding that I was getting. But when I came to the body and I heard about a restored church, I heard about a fivefold ministry, and I heard about perfection, it grabbed me and it pulled me in, because I always felt like that you couldn't go to heaven with sin in your life. In fact, when I first got saved, when I was 16 years old, that was still being taught, but they didn't know how to deal with that, because they also believed that God couldn't raise you up past being controlled by a sinful nature. They just felt like if you tried real hard and kept saying, I'm sorry, you know, that you got to make it. And so I did. I found myself going around all day. Every time I thought that I had done something wrong. And I think we ought to be a people who are quick to repent to God for breaking some of his commandments or principles or disappointing him. And we ought to be quick to repent to one another. You know, that's that'll work something in your life. And repent means not only just to say, I'm sorry, but to make that thing right and to not do it again. A lot of times repentance requires action on our part, as it does with God. It's one thing to tell God, God, I'm sorry, would you forgive me of my sins? And if you're true in your heart about that and you're sincere, God will forgive you of your sins. But the second part of repentance is he expects change. He doesn't want to be the type of a God who is always having to forgive you for the same thing over and over and over again. In fact, the Bible doesn't even teach that. The Bible teaches that God can rise us up above our old sinful nature that we're all born with, that we're all shaping with, which is iniquity, and he can help us to fly up into spiritual heavens, that we can walk above sin, that we can have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And so I was taught that you couldn't go to heaven with sin in your life, so that I constantly walked around saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, this. And it became a ritual with me, and it can finally get to the place where you really don't even realize you're doing it. Even after all these years, I find myself saying, I'm sorry too many times. Sorry about the weather. Sorry about this. Sorry about that. It's just something that when I tell somebody or God that I'm sorry, I really want it to be sincere and from the heart, not just a token expression. I don't want it to be that way. I want it to be something that I really am sorry for, because if you're sorry for something, you'll put effort into not doing that again, and then you'll also put effort into making that thing right, whatever it is, to restore the relationship, whether it's with God or whether it's with his people. And God does gauge, excuse me, I'm sorry. God does gauge our sincerity with him according to how sincere he sees us treating one another. So all those things are gauges, and that attracted me. But when I came here and I started hearing that God can transform us by the renewing of our mind and change us, our personality and our character and the way we think about things into how his son Jesus would do things, that attracted me. That rang a bell with me, and we've been working on it all these years. When God gave Brother Souders that revelation, that's been 100 years ago. This body's been working on that for 100 years. And when I came here, I didn't know of any other people who was preaching about perfection, presenting that there's other people now, but God has given us tools to use so that we could reach that. And over here in the second epistle of Timothy, I was reading a couple of weeks ago when Brother Smith was talking about perfection, and you know how a scripture will jump out. Do you ever have scriptures just jump out to you? You know, I love that when that happens, and when it does, I like to stop and I like to consider it, because God is usually dealing with you on something. And this one scripture here in the 12th verse, I'm going to start a little bit before it, but the first chapter, 2 Timothy verse, chapter 1, verse 12. But if we start in verse 10, it says, let's start in verse 9. Who hath called, or who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Thank God that God loved us enough that he sent Paul to the Gentiles to plant seeds. This is what jumped out for me. This is the salvation process. It says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We've always taught that I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. We always show that as believing God or believing Christ. Haven't we always taught that? You've always been taught that. But I want to show it a different way today. I've been trying to think out of the box a little bit. And when I read this, if you go back and read before that, and if you read the rest of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is dealing a lot with establishing eldership and establishing order in churches. And then he drops this kind of at the very beginning, and he goes on to talk about Christian warfare and setting up elders and telling Paul to use the gift that God gave him and to ordain elders in all the churches that Paul had started. I want you to consider this. It says, for I know whom I have believed. How do you come to God, and how are you established in the things of God? I know when you first come to God, all you know about God is that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But somebody had to tell you those things. That's okay. Having grandchild problems there. Grandchildren are quite a blessing. I don't know what we'd do without them. But God's Spirit draws you. That's what Jesus said. He said, what's that scripture? Y'all are going to have to help me today. It says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And there's another one that says about God drawing us to his son. Come on, some of you Bible scriptorians here. Jesus said it. He said, no man can cometh unto me except my Father draw him. Thank you. And it's God that draws us. Of course, we have to respond. But how the salvation process begins is the Spirit of God. God put something down inside of us that when the Spirit of God moves over our soul, it brings conviction. It also brings a dissatisfaction with our current lifestyle, with the current situation that we're in. And it'll cause you to hunger and to thirst after Him. And God may have to move over that part of your life many times to get you to start to respond to Him. This world has made our hearts so hard, usually in times of natural disasters or times of war or great personal conflicts or tragedies, whether it's a community or a nation, people's hearts are more readily turned toward God because they're already humbled to a certain extent. There was a great revival after the First and Second World Wars. And even during the Vietnam War, when you had all the hippie movement and the free love, what the nation was going through and the sufferings of the people, it was causing multitudes of people to turn to God, to have a God consciousness. And so because they were being humbled as a nation and as a people, we were being humbled by the wars and the suffering and the loss of our young men. But in a society like we have today, we really have it pretty easy. None of us are really, if you've ever been to the Dominican or if you've ever been to Haiti, and you compare the poorest of us to the people over there, you can see even the poorest of our people over here are highly blessed compared to other third world nations. Just go and look and examine, and you'll have to say God has blessed this nation richly. And people's hearts, their hard hearts today, they're hard for God to affect. You go up and you talk to people, and they're rich and they're full, and you can see that, you know, that they don't want any more of God. Maybe they've obtained a certain level in God, and they become satisfied with that because they don't have any real personal needs. We've got to the place where in this country, if you work hard, you can be successful and you can supply your own needs. And if you even can't do that, the government will step in and they'll take care of those needs for you. In these other countries, if you go over to Haiti, we hosted a pastor. We felt honored to have this one pastor from Haiti. We kept him when we lived in Missouri. We lived in a little small town. And we weren't exactly sure what was gonna happen, but this man, he came in and he told us. I would ask him questions because he pastored seven churches, and he said, in America, he said it would be an honor and it would be a great privilege, and you would have a lot of accolades, and people would greatly admire you and respect you if you pastored seven large churches. And he said he pastored seven churches. He said, but in Haiti, he says, it's different. He says, day and night, you get this. People knocking on your door, and you'll open it up, and they'll say, Pastor, and you'll say, yes, and they'll say, we haven't eaten in 2 days. And he'll say, well, come back tomorrow. Because their rule over there is they have limited resources and help. With everything, and it's almost a shame with what the American churches send over there that we don't do more for foreign missions. And when you hear men like this pastor saying that they have to turn away people until they've gone hungry for 3 days, even little children, yeah, he'll tell them, come back tomorrow and I can give you something. And they take the limited resources, that they have, and they disperse it among the people. And then pretty soon, pastor, my son or my daughter or my wife is dying. We need medicine. We don't have any medicine. Over here, we don't have that problem. You can have your needs met. Not only do we have a church community here that can meet the natural needs of people, but the community and then the state and federal government has organizations set up that you aren't going to need. You aren't going to go without. If there's something you need, somebody will find a way to provide that need. And I'm glad we do live in a nation like that. But what that's done, that's caused us to put more of our trust in something other than God. Over there, they have to trust God. They're constantly being humbled. And that's part of the salvation process. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. And so those people over there, they're humbled every day because they have to pray for their next meal. They have to pray for medicine. They have to pray for clothing. There's none of us that, we also heard a story of someone that came over there. They actually said, for a while, they said, please quit sending natural possessions like, nice suits and clothes and stuff, because what would happen, the people in Haiti would get those, and they said, it's keeping us out of church. And I thought at first, well, it's keeping them out of church because they're letting their flesh run wild with them. They get a new suit and they want to put it on and they want to go to town or something. They said, no, they said, if we get something nice and the people around us find out about it, when we go to church, we have to leave somebody home to guard that, because when you get back, it'll all be gone. So that's keeping somebody out of church, you know. So I don't know what it's like to live in a situation like that. I never have. Pray God we never have to know that. I know that our nation and this people as a whole will have to be humbled before God could really deal with us. This nation is a proud nation right now. This nation's turning its back upon God. Many people are turning their back upon God. But so some people are, it's easier for the Holy Ghost when it moves across their soul to hit that place, because they've already been humbled. They're already seeking for help. They're already, they're already looking for something outside of what they can do for themselves, and they readily turn to God. But today, you talk to people and their heart's hard. They don't feel like they need God. That's why this nation is turning its back upon God so quick. They don't feel like they need God. They feel like they have institutions to trust. But part of the salvation process is, of course, is to, when that Holy Ghost moves across you and you feel that conviction process working, and then you respond to it. You go to the altar and you ask God to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life. Well, that's the first step of the salvation process. But after that, that's where the Bible calls this the foolishness of preaching. The gospel was committed unto men, and how it gets out to God's people is it's called the foolishness of preaching. And that is, God puts gifts in men's lives. And he also does it through other things. It doesn't have to be someone with the gift of the ministry. It can be a song leader. It can be a testifier. It can be an older saint in the church who is a good example. But God commits the gospel, which in that is contained all of God's characteristics. When you talk about the gospel, you're talking about God revealing himself unto man. And the reason he does that, he wants us to become just like him. So when we talk about gospel, we're talking about principles, we're talking about characteristics, we're talking about God's nature that he wants to put down inside of us. So all that gospel is contained in his people. But the word, comes forth through the hand of God, which is his ministry, the apostle, prophet, the evangelist, pastor, and teacher. So when it says right here, it says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. I want to stop right there. There's a lot of people that are hindered by serving God today because they feel ashamed of making a stand for the things of God. And it never ceases to amaze me. I go to the mall and I'll see the way people act. I'll see the way they dress. I'll see the way they behave. And they're proud of it. They're proud to stand out and make a statement in their attitudes, in whatever area of their life that they're being rebellious in. But when it comes to serving God, there's been many times, my wife and I, we've gone to a restaurant. When we go out to a restaurant, we'll always bow our head and pray. You know, when I first got saved, that was hard to do. I felt like everybody was looking at me, and everybody's going to think, look at him. But I think it's the right thing to do. And there's been many times I've seen a couple or a family, they'll bow their head and pray at a restaurant, and I'll tell them, I appreciate you doing that. Thank you. I think when you see somebody say a prayer in public, you ought to tell them, I appreciate you making that stand for God. Because you're making a stand for God. My wife and I went to a meeting. It may have been the Wichita meeting. I don't remember. It's been years ago. But there was a man, and I think he was from a Wichita church. He was tall and thin and had red hair, and he had a beautiful tenor voice. And he would just barely open his mouth, and it sounded like he had a microphone and a big speaker. I mean, he could fill an auditorium with his singing. He didn't need any amplification. So there was eight or nine of us, and we were sitting around this table. It may have been a Denny's or something. You know how after a meeting it's late, and you'll go out to eat. But half the people were from that church meeting there, and the other half were just in there. So we asked him to pray. We were expecting a small little prayer, Lord, bless this food, you know, thank you, and all this other stuff. Oh, no. He stood up, and he raised his hands, and in his best tenor voice that you could hear all the way into the back kitchen, he started praying, brought the house down. And I hadn't been in the body very long. I thought, oh, what are people going to think of us? He's from Oklahoma, so you know who that is. Oh, from Tulsa? What? Who? Yeah, that's it. Beautiful voice, but it just carries. But he got up and he prayed. And if some of y'all know him, it doesn't take much for his voice to carry. He loves God. And I've often thought back upon there because I could see that some people were ashamed of what he was doing. It was almost like he was doing something nasty or something offensive. But he was bringing this to prayer, and he was thanking God for blessing us with such a good service that we'd had that day and providing us with that food. We should have all stood up and raised our hands with him, you know. So when you first come to God, when God starts to change you, if you're not careful, especially if you come from a family who is so contrary to the ways of God and that put pressure upon you, Dave and Gail Ratliff, I appreciate the stand they had to make. They came in and their life just changed dramatically. I wish you could have seen them before they got saved. And Al Ratliff was once. Now, Al Ratliff didn't care what you thought about him, you know. But some of us, when we get saved, our family has a great influence on us. And Dave and Gail were one of those. Their family was pulling on them because God was changing their life. And you would think your family would be happy with that change, wouldn't you? That they're going to church now. They're stopping all those bad things that they used to do, and their life is turning into goodness, and God's grace is being put into them. But oh no, their family started watching them, and every time they'd make a little mistake, they'd say, "Aha, aha," and you call yourself a Christian. Your family can put a lot of pressure upon you. Mine used to do that when my wife and I, when we first came to the body, my parents would come out and they would visit us and they would always show up and they would drive from California. This is when we lived in Midland, Texas. And they'd drive in, they'd conveniently show up Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Well, at first we'd say, okay, you know, we'd stay home with them. But I thought, you know what? My wife and I, we have embarked on a journey. And if you want to come with us, we want you to come to church. This is where the church is. If not, the door will be open and we'll see you at 10 o'clock when we get home from church. We had to, and we were almost, they would try to almost shame us, you know, and our friends. We had to, you know, when we came this way, we had to change our set of friends, you know. So that salvation process, when the Holy Ghost moves across your life and you accept Him as your Savior, you'll start to feel pressure on your life. I did. Did y'all feel pressure? A need for change when you got saved? I got saved in 1971 is when I came to God. And back there, that was right when the Vietnam War was slowing down. There was still a great revival. I was already a mean kid. I was 16 years old. And I was already a mean kid, Brother Tally, just mean. If God wouldn't have got a hold of my life back then, I don't know where I'd be today. But Sunday I got saved, and Monday morning when I woke up, I knew I was going to have to stop doing all those things that I'd been doing. Nobody told me, but that was just in society. They knew that if you were going to be a Christian, there was a certain level of lifestyle that you would have to live. Everybody just knew that. Didn't even have to be preached. But today, people come in, and our society has sunk so low, and our hearts have become so hard toward God, that you have to take people and you have to explain to them what God expects out of their life. And so if they love God and they start making those changes in their life, your whole life is going to have to change. We've been walking in the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. But when you come to God, it's almost like everything's upside down. The ways of God are just backwards to the ways we've done things. And if you're not careful, your friends and your family, people at work, they'll cause you to be ashamed of your walk and of your stand of God. I don't think we ought to be so unusual that we cause people to think weirdness about us. But I think we should be a people who let God work in our life. I think we ought to be a people when we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror and say, "You're a child of the King." And we ought to walk accordingly, not according to the lust and the flesh of this world, but according to the ways of God, when God starts to change us. That's one thing. I was at somebody's house the other day, and we didn't call him. We just happened to stop by, and I saw this man out in his backyard. And I told him later, I said, I know a lot of people have a certain way that they act and the way that they dress and the way that they behave in church. I said, but we didn't call you up, and we just came over here. And the way you are in church is the way I'm seeing you right now. I appreciate that about people, that they live their religion, not just in church, but they've allowed God to change them to such a place that it goes with them. They take God with them wherever they go. Excuse me, let me get a... I just run out. I'm doing the best I can. That'll keep us going for a few more minutes. I told this brother, I said, I appreciate the stand that you're making, that you're not ashamed of the gospel. That's one of the things. There's three powers that you have working in a restored church. You have it working right now. But in a restored church, it's going to work even more. There's the power of the gospel. Paul said this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." You can't be ashamed of that. And that's what it says right here in the 12th verse, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." That scripture right there, it just jumped out. The Bible says we are to know them that labor among us. After reading this and studying this, I'm just about convinced that this is not talking about God. It's talking about knowing the people that God has put in a position of authority in your life. Now, I know that you've got to know God, but you also have to know those who labor among you. You have to know and have confidence in the ministry that God has put in your life, because where do you get teaching? Somebody help me with this scripture here. We might put it up on the board. It says, it's terrible, isn't it? Can't hardly think of my name this morning. Talking about How shall they preach unless they be called? Somebody help me with that. How shall they hear except there be a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? Yeah, what is that whole scripture? Someone help me put that up there on the board. Normally I could just, I can't do it today. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. So back up the verse 14 in Romans 10, 14, if you would, please. How then shall they call on him, that's talking about God, Christ, in whom they have not believed? See, when the Holy Ghost, when it starts to sweep over you, that will cause faith to build in your life, and you'll start to believe that God is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And that's the second part of it. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? No one ever told them. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's what that's saying. The first step is the Holy Ghost moves it across that part of your life. And the second step is a preacher will start to preach things which will build faith. And faith is not only believing something. Faith is actually what you believe. Faith comes by hearing, it says, and hearing of the Word of God. And that's two or three scriptures down below that. So the faith that you have is based upon what you hear and what you receive. But before you can receive anything of anybody, you have to have some amount of confidence in them. If I go to Brother Pryor and I say, Brother Pryor, I've got a bad engine problem. Can you tell me what I should do? And he could sit down and talk to me, and I'd have great confidence because I know he knows what I'm talking about. But don't come to me about engine problems. If you got an engine problem, go to somebody that knows what they're talking about. And that's how it is with the gospel. When you first come to God, like it says here, you have to know whom you have believed. In other words, you have to know that man of God. Brother Leninger used to teach that you have to trust God and have confidence in man. I still believe that today. You have to have confidence in the hand of God that he has put over your life, because if you don't have confidence, or if you don't know, you won't receive anything from them. Have you ever had a salesman come to your house or try to sell you a car or something else, and you knew that they're only trying to sell you that whatever it is for their own benefit, and the words go in one ear and they go out the other? So, I mean, they aren't going to sell you a thing. But with God's ministry, it's not like that. God has given his ministry a charge to feed the flock of God. And if you will allow confidence to build in your heart, which also goes hand in hand with trusting God, I don't believe you can have trust in God and confidence in men go hand in hand. You can only have confidence in man compared to how much trust you have in God. And I think that's a good harbinger. That's a good way to measure your trust in God, because if you trust God, did you know in the book of Revelations it says God put it in the hearts of the minds of the 10 kings to give their power to the beast for 1 hour? If God can do that to unrighteous people that are part of the beast system, shouldn't we be able to trust God that he can affect the lives and the minds and the attitudes of those in authority above us, men who are praying to find God's will for our lives, to find answers for our life? I've got to the place where I trust God enough that he can show the ministry of this body the direction we need to go. And then I can have confidence in man, knowing that these men are looking to God. Our pastor of our church, he's looking to God. And I can trust God and have confidence in this man. It goes more and more. And the more confidence you can have in men, that means more trust you have in God, until you finally realize that the God who made all this. He can put something in somebody's mind. We often pray for answers or to questions what we have or something that we need in our life. And then we try to take it upon our own. That's because we don't trust God enough to show us the answer or to affect those above us, to help us, to give us counsel, the spirit of counsel. So it says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. You finally have to start to know this person. And then when you start to know them, and not just know their name, but to know their lifestyle, to know their intent, and you finally get down to know why are they doing this? Why are they spending so much time with me? Why do they want me to receive this gospel? When you finally start to know that person, you can see that person. And that's one of the qualifications to be a minister. You got to have a clean life to those within and to those without. If you got a calling to God's ministry on your life, you ought to have a clean life. You ought to be walking uprightly. The Bible says, not a novice, lest he fall into the condemnation and the snare of the devil and be led astray. So you got to know the person that is over you in the Lord. And then when you start to know them, you'll be able to start believing the things that they say. When I first came around, I started hearing doctrine that was strange to me. And I started asking the Lord, you know, Lord, is this the right thing? And the Lord had to get me to a place where I started accepting some of those things. We call them having a shelf in your mind. When I first came around, Brother Smith told me, he said, if you don't see this, if you don't understand it, if you disagree with it, don't throw it away. And the reason you throw things away is because you don't have enough confidence in that man to believe that God has given him the answer in that area or for your life. He said, just don't throw those things away. He said, build a little shelf in your mind and set it up there. He said, if you throw it away, you may be throwing away. He said, now we may all have to throw away a bunch of stuff later, things that we believe. That's one thing I found out about this body, and I love. They're seeking for more of God. We haven't sealed our house. We want more of God. We want the whole gospel, and we're willing to change. We're willing to change to find more of God. A lot of groups won't do that today. A lot of people won't change. So I had a big, big shelf after just a few months. Did y'all have a big shelf? In fact, I have things on my shelf still from 30 years ago. But I don't have many things today because I found out that God has given this ministry a charge over God's people, not to hurt his people. You can go back to Boaz and Ruth. When Ruth went out of Moab, she was a Moabitess, her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Naomi told her to go into the field of Boaz and to reap and to glean with the other maidens. And Boaz, he said, who is this maiden? And he inquired because they said, well, this is Ruth, the Moabitess. And he told his young men, and he also told Ruth, he said, see, I have charged the young men not to hurt you. Do you know God has given his ministry that charge, not to hurt his people, but they're to be shepherd over God's flock. And there are several times when Jesus appeared onto Peter and the apostles after his crucifixion, and Peter and them, they went back to their old jobs. They were fishing out on the lake and stuff. And of course, they saw Jesus on the shore, and he told them to throw his net over on the one side, and they caught a big harvest of fish, and they brought it in. And then Jesus had prepared a fire and a meal for him. And Jesus asked Peter this question three times, lovest thou me more than these? And of course Peter said, yea, I love you, Lord. And he said, then feed my flock. And that's the charge that God has given his ministry, not to hurt the people of God, but to feed his flock. And then another good type of that is Mary and Joseph. Mary was the mother of Jesus, and the angel came to Joseph while Mary was pregnant. Joseph was going to put Mary away because of adultery. But the angel, because he thought, she's betrothed to me, and something hanky-panky's been going on here, I'm going to put her away. The angel came to Joseph, and he said, the thing that's in Mary is of God. He's going to be Emmanuel. And he also gave Joseph a charge not to come near his wife. In other words, he wasn't to have an intimate relationship with his wife until that man-child who was Christ was born through Mary, which is a type of God's ministry, both down there and down here, that the men of God are not to form the people of God in their own image. We are not the one that's doing the creative process. God is doing the creative process. So when God told Joseph not to have an intimate relationship with his wife, the same charge is for us down here. We are not to form or make people or to bring forth people after our own kind, but we're to allow God to produce in the church the thing that he does. And in the book of Revelation, you can see that there was a woman standing on the moon, clothed in the sun, with a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she pained being great with child. And then she brought forth a man child. That is the church back there bringing forth a man child who were the perfect overcomers. And that was the charge that the angel gave to Joseph. Do not touch your wife. Don't come near her. You're to take care of her. Now, Joseph did. He treated her in every other way, except he did not have that relationship with him because God would not let him, because God had formed that thing. And it's the same way with the church down here, that you don't want to be made in my image. I mean, that'd be horrible, but we're trying to be made after the image of God. We're trying to be formed into his image. It's just like all my children. You can look at all my children. You can tell their terms. Well, God has given the charge to the ministry down here. Don't you put your seed in the woman. You let me do that. You take care of the woman. You nurture her. You feed her. You clothe her. You provide for her. You protect for her. But I'm the one who's going to bring forth the man-child, just like in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelations. And that man-child was caught up to God into heaven, into the third heaven. So that's the perfect overcomers. That's the charge. So that's ultimately, we have to have that kind of a confidence in God's ministry, just like back there. So it says, I'm not ashamed, for I know. Are you starting to know those who are over you in the Lord? Are you starting to know those who labor for you in the Lord? Because the more you know about them, the more you're going to have confidence in them, and you'll finally get to the place where it says, whom I have believed and am persuaded. It's one thing just to believe something, but it's another place in God. It's another whole step between believing and being persuaded. When you just believe something, believing something is, I know that if I work real hard at this job and I show up every day and I'm never late and I never call in sick, and I always do what the boss tells me to, and I always do extra. I believe those things. If I do those things, then I'll get ahead in the company. Well, you can believe those things, but when you're persuaded is when you do those things. So you can believe those things and never do them. There's a man at my work, and I'm in supervision there, and he came up to me about a year and a half ago, and he said, Roy, he said, I want to get in management here. What do I got to do? So I was brutally blunt with him. I said, you got to show up on time, because he has a habit of punching in late. I said, you got to be here every day. He's got a habit of calling in sick a lot. And you can't fault the man's work, you know, when he's there. But I told him all these things that he needed to do. And it was almost like that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, Lord, since my birth, I've kept the law. What more do I need to do? And Jesus said, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. I can imagine that rich young ruler he probably went, I can't do those things. And the more I started talking, I just started ticking off points that this man had to do. I could see that look on his face like, I can't do those things. And he went away sad. and he's still in that same position. So, but he told me, he said, that's right. He said, I got to do all those things. Well, he believed that he had to do all those things, but he wasn't persuaded enough that he would put the belief into action. The difference between belief and being persuaded is, of course, belief, you believe that it'll happen, but persuaded is you put everything you have into bringing that about to pass. If that man could have made those changes, I don't know if he ever would have got into maintenance, army management, but he would have had a greater chance. He's still doing all those things he used to do. So we're almost out of time. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he, now it's talking about God, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That last step in the perfection process is that we're first we know, then we believe, then we're persuaded, and then we commit. What's that story? And somebody help me with this. I had it in my mind here a couple days ago. There was a cow and there was a chicken, and they went to the pig. And they were living in this big barnyard. And the cow and the chicken, they said, you know, we just dearly love our farmer. He comes out and he cleans our stalls out all the time, and he keeps the snakes away from the eggs, and he milks us, and he gives us clean provender and all this other stuff. And we'd like to do something special for him to show him how much we appreciate him. So we're gonna fix him a nice breakfast, and it's gonna have milk, and it's gonna have eggs, and it's gonna have bacon. And the little pig, he thought for a little minute, and he said, y'all believe you're doing the right thing for the farmer. He said, but for me to get into this, it's a total commitment on my part. What's that? Yeah, it's a total sacrifice. It's going to take a total commitment from me to do this for, you know, because he's the cow and the chicken, of course, they could recover from it, but he's thinking bacon. Oh, good Lord. So to be committed means that you're willing to give all. But that's those four steps to know those who labor over you, to believe them because you know them, to be persuaded. That means that you allow God to start changing your life. You not only just believe the things of God, but you start putting effort and great effort into serving our God, and you finally commit every area of your life that you have. And I can see that's the perfection process right there. Some of us, you can maybe locate where you are. Some of us are coming in. Maybe we're new. Maybe we're just starting to know those that love us and that care for us and that want to see us succeed. But anyway, we're out of time. I can keep talking about this for a long time. Anyway, that's the four-step process I see right there. Locate yourself in there and then go to work. All right, you're dismissed. Shake hands and be friendly.